Let me pray for our time in the Word. Father, Lord, now we come to you. I pray with a desire, Lord, to know your Word, and through your Word, Lord, to know you better. And Lord, specifically this morning, how it is that we might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and why we would want to do that, what that means for us, God. And we ask that you would incline our hearts and our minds to you, to your Word, through your Spirit, that, Father, we would learn much and be able to apply it and thus bring more glory to you. Help us, Lord, as we come out of this worship service and this time in your Word to be changed. That your Word through your Spirit will change us, Lord. That it'll work from the inside out for your glory and honor. And of course, Lord, our benefit. We pray this again in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is that time of year. It is gardening time. It is gardening time. And so I probably need this more than many of you to remind myself of this process of gardening. And I think do we have the slide up there? It's going to be okay. Austin's going to put a slide up there for you. I know we have some expert master gardeners out there. And so I don't know if you would differ with this visual that I have, but it shows the growth of the tomato. Really, what I should have done was just ask Earl. Earl, give me a little graph here on the tomato. But I came up with this chart that I found, and anyway, it shows the growth process, and it starts off with the seed, right? And the seed contains all the nutrients that the plant is going to need the seed first germinates and it has all the nutrients in the seed to do this and sprout up and actually grow its first pair of leaves. That's pretty amazing. I mean, the seed would be a great example, too, of just God's creation and what he has done in such an amazing way to grow plants. Well, then as it shoots up, it becomes a seedling. Right. And as the roots begin to develop and spread, plants then need a boost of quickly absorbed, well-balanced nutrients to take it then to the vegetative stage, which is where nitrogen becomes the most important factor for plants when their energy is directed into growing stems and foliage. And then, of course, from there, we start seeing the budding happen. Full-grown plants need extra phosphorus during this transition time to get them to the blooming stage, right? The budding stage, the flower bloom. Well, the blooming, now the flowering. Potassium, of course, is essential for the development of healthy flowers and fruit. And then finally, we see that fruit start to come out and ripen as flowers or fruit reach full maturity. The plant no longer needs nutrients. What it needs most at that point is water. Folks, do you know what you need to grow as a spiritual plant? Yes, you need the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. That is what we need, friends, to take us through all of these steps, all of these stages. Now, last week we began Peter's wrap-up of this epistle, this letter, which we are calling Growing in the Grace and Knowledge of Jesus, with six courses of action from this final text of chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. And last week, we looked at the first three, and the first course of action was to be diligent. In order to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, you have to be diligent, and then he breaks that down into three ways. In peace, meaning you have to have the peace that passes all understanding, which is from Philippians 4:7, it's God's divine peace that indicates that you are trusting in him fully and completely, no matter the circumstances. And then for the second and third thing under be diligent, it was that we would have this pursuit of being spotless and blameless, which speaks to holy living, being a good example of Christ in the world, being above reproach, not giving anyone cause for offense. And then secondly, we learn that we are to be patient. And we're to be patient as we wait for Jesus to return, because until that time, what is he doing? He's saving people. That's the point. To bring all of his elect unto salvation, which we have this tremendous blessing of playing a part in, right? Because we are the ones that are to deliver the gospel to the people. And then thirdly, we should be then about the gospel, what I just said, getting the gospel to the people, making good use of our time here on earth until Jesus returns. Well, now we'll continue on and finish up with our last three courses of action as we close out this chapter and book. Follow along as I read the entire passage, verses 14 to 18. Peter writes this, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So our fourth course of action is to be on guard. Be on guard. This goes back to verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand..." Oh, wait a minute. What is it that we know beforehand? Well, this is going back to verse 16. "And knowing the truths of the gospel, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Right? Remember we talked about that? That's referring to false teachers. "Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." In other words, knowing that there are those false teachers in the world and in the church that distort the gospel and the rest of Scripture, bringing destruction upon themselves, which is to say, the condemnation, the wrath of God, eternal punishment, hell in the lake of fire, he says, be on guard. Now the word "be on guard" there is a present imperative, which you know from here with me in the past, that means it's a command. Be on your guard. You don't have a choice. You must do this. Meaning to keep watch. In this case, to protect yourself by being aware of and avoiding these untaught and unstable heretics. You know, I think of the Secret Service when I think of guarding someone or something. And how on guard the Secret Service has to be when they're protecting the President of the United States, right? They're constantly scanning, constantly looking for threats. And I think to myself, gosh, the concentration that you would need to do that, to me, is just overwhelming. I'm one, frankly, that can get easily distracted. Julie would tell you that if we were driving and we're like in a new place, you know, she will often just say, "Will you please just pull over and let me drive so you can look and gawk out the window and look at everything, because you are distracted. You're distracted." I don't think I'd make a good Secret Service agent in that regard. And there's that, you know, little small thing about taking a bullet, and you know, I just don't know if I have it in me there, but. These people have to be at the top of their game. They have to be on guard, looking high, looking low, looking left, looking right, looking everywhere, not resting, not even for a nanosecond until they are off their shift. They are constantly looking for any sign of a threat. And I was thinking when I was preparing this, you know, what would things be like for us if we were that diligent to be on guard for any threat to our spiritual well-being? I mean, whether that be threats from what we might see or hear on the internet, or social media, or TV, or entertainment, or advertising, or even people that we spend large amounts of time with, or what we do with our time in general. But in this context, Peter says, be on your guard. And then here's kind of the reason, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Now, carried away is this idea that something or someone is leading you away, astray, causing you to go astray, and definitely in a negative sense. As I said, you know, when I'm driving in a new location and I kind of looking all around, I let the scenery carry me away, or, oh, heaven forbid that we, you know, drive next to a cool looking river or a trout stream. You know, that just, you know, it's tough enough for me to drive around Trinity County that way. But yes, you know, I drop my guard because I'm being carried away. And that's when Julie says, okay, slow down. Okay, honey, you're getting too close to the line. Honey, why don't you just pull over and let me drive? Now, Peter's concern here is that a follower of Jesus would be led astray by error, that is, deceit, fraud, sin of unprincipled men. Unprincipled meaning lawless or wicked men. It's the same word that Peter used of the homosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter 2:7. In both these texts, it refers to those who deviate from conduct that is accepted as good and adopted as a law or rule of custom. Biblically speaking, it speaks to that which is contrary to what is right, even that which is illegal. Again, biblically speaking, the consequence of this being and fall from your own steadfastness. Now, steadfastness meaning to remain firm or stable. And it, you might think, for instance, of stars up in the heavens, and how they remain firm, stable, in their place, right? You look up and you expect to know that, okay, this star is there, and that star is there, and that star is there, and these here, and that makes the Big Dipper, and the other constellations, etc. But they're not going anywhere. And here it's referring to the steadfastness of your faith. What you believe in regard to Christian doctrine, the firm rootedness of those beliefs, and these unprincipled men tempting you to fall. Now, this falling doesn't mean, hear this clearly, it doesn't mean a loss of your salvation, but rather falling from your steadfast position. Maybe, you know, you start questioning aspects of your belief system. Maybe you even become weakened in your faith. We see this in places like Hebrews 12:12, at the end of God's disciplining of believers section, spiritually speaking, the writer says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it speaks of believers who are faint-hearted and weak. And there are, you know, have been different people throughout history, even well-known believers who have gone through some kind of crisis of faith. Or maybe they've gotten to a place where they found themselves to be weak in their faith. I just want to share with you a few. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of preachers, in a sermon called The Minister's Fainting Fits, Spurgeon explained that even the strongest believers may face seasons of depression, being stripped of the joy brought by faith, even referencing Luther's struggles. Quote, the strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. The life of Luther might suffice to give 1,000 instances, and he was by no means the weaker sort. His very deathbed was not free from tempests, and he sobbed himself into his last sleep like a great weary child, end quote. And it is understood that Spurgeon himself dealt with bouts and fits of depression. C.S. Lewis is another one. Despite intellectual challenges, issues in his personal life, and emotional swings, Lewis is ultimately remembered for his writings on faith, even when it meant putting aside momentary feelings of uncertainty. Quote, faith in the sense in which I am here using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist. End quote. I wholeheartedly agree with him. I like what theologian Oz Guinness writes in his book, Two Minds, The Dilemma of Doubt and How to Resolve It. He writes, if ours is an examined faith, meaning our Christian faith, if it's an examined faith that can undergo examination, we should be unafraid to doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, well, we were believing what clearly was not worth believing. But if doubt is answered, our faith has grown stronger. It knows God more certainly, and it can enjoy God more deeply. End quote. Now, we went on this little excursus because I just wanted you to see, friends, how having a weakness of faith or doubt creeping into your heart and mind doesn't necessarily mean you don't have saving faith or that you've lost your salvation. All of us have times of weakness, have times of doubt, have times of wonderings. And I would say that probably, maybe even more so in the last several couple of months, as this pandemic has been again wreaking havoc throughout our world. And it is a time when people doubt, wonder, is God near? Is God close? You know, I'm anxious, I'm worried, I'm concerned, these kinds of things. Is God really going to take care of me? Is He really hear us? Is He really hearing our prayers? Is He really in control? All of these things. Revelation chapter 2. Verses 4 to 5 presents an interesting example of falling from steadfastness of faith. Here Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus and how they have left their first love of Jesus and fallen. And yet He calls them to repentance. He calls them to return to the godly deeds that they were previously doing, lest their lampstand be removed. Now, this then seems to indicate that He is still referring to them as believers, that they're consequence would be that their lampstand would be removed unless they repent. And again, to be clear, the removal of their lampstand is not to say the removal of their salvation, that their salvation would somehow be forfeited, but rather He's speaking of the end of the church itself, that the Ephesians. Now, the difference with these examples that I have given you and our text this morning is that it's false teachers and their heretical doctrines that are causing people to stumble and fall, Peter says. But in regard to contemplating what might actually be error does not also mean that you are not a true believer, or again, that your salvation could be forfeited. Now, if you continue to believe heretical teaching, after having been shown the truth from the scripture and given every opportunity to repent, then, well, frankly, it might be a different story at that point, because it could be then that somebody was never actually saved to begin with, that they were a professing believer but not a true believer. Error that would cause people to stumble or fall from their steadfastness, friends, it's seen throughout the church today. People will often believe those they know or like or trust, sometimes even over the Word of God, or the things that they are hearing from these people or the world at least gives them pause. And for some, it's hearing a supposed Bible-believing Christian speaking about creation in terms of millions of years, or they incorporate evolution, and there are others who deny the flood, at least it being worldwide, and they encourage other Christians in this false thinking. The Bible speaks of people being captivated by myths and genealogies. There are those that twist the scriptures and try to make it seem like the Bible promotes slavery, or that the Bible really doesn't speak against the LGBTQ, or that Bible isn't clear about gender and sex. And there's people out there too. You got the Oprah Winfreys or the Madonnas or really a plethora of other Hollywood celebrities who think they have something important to say about spiritual matters that is outside of Scripture. Or they think they have something to say about Scripture that tends to be false. Now again, what's Peter's answer to this? His answer, friends, is to guard your heart. Guard your minds so that you are not carried away by error to begin with. Don't even let yourself get down that road. Nip it in the bud before it starts, right? Next one. Be growing. Be growing. Be on guard and be growing. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Instead of falling prey to these untaught, unstable, unprincipled heretics and their false teaching, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter now turns things from the negative to the positive. I mean, don't you hate it when a story ends on a sour note? That can be a bummer at times. You want things to just kind of end on a good, positive, encouraging note, not a downer. Peter does not want to leave his readers discouraged. He wants them to be encouraged. These are not unfamiliar terms or themes for Peter's readers. Peter used grace 8 times in his first epistle, beginning with his salutation in chapter 1, verse 2, when he said, "May grace and peace be yours. The fullest measure." Excuse me. And then at the end of 5:12, chapter 5, verse 12, where he exhorts his readers to stand firm in the true grace of God, which is basically concerning everything Peter had shared with them. Grace is, of course, that unmerited, unearned favor of God towards us as believers. And even when a passage doesn't explicitly mention the word grace, we understand that anything God does for us is by His grace, because frankly, we don't deserve anything from God. It is what saves us, it's what keeps us, it's what blesses you and gets you through the most difficult of times, the most treacherous of days. In 2 Peter, he began the epistle with, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So here, knowledge, we see, has been something that Peter has also been talking about through this epistle, the second epistle. Knowledge has been a major theme through this book. Look back with me, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Fast forward to 2 Peter chapter 1. Oh, just skip over a verse. We're just going to skip verse 4 for a minute. Verse 5, he continues, "Now for this reason, this very reason, also applying all of diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in," what? "The true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at 2 Peter there, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Which speaks to those who have knowledge of Jesus, but it's not a true saving knowledge. Peter writes, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," but again, it's not a true saving knowledge, because he says, "they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." That is for those people that have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, but then who refuse to repent and believe. And eventually when they die and they go to their eternal state in hell in the lake of fire, their punishment will actually be worse for them because they knew the truth and they didn't believe it. In other words, friends, one must have both the grace of God and the proper knowledge of Christ in order to be saved. And then upon salvation, chapter 3, 18 tells us that we are to continue to grow. And there we have a present active imperative. So it's a command, but it's ongoing all the time. It's the habitual nature of a believer's life to have the grace and knowledge of Christ, to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Keep your bookmark there and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 14 to 16. Ephesians 4, verses 14 to 16, where Paul has just told his readers how the equipping of the saints for the work of service is for attaining, look at verse 14, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, excuse me, here's verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there we see this knowledge brings growth. It brings growth, and we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, Jesus, who is the head, right? That's our sanctification. We get grace and knowledge, and it causes us to grow and to become more like Christ, to be conformed to His image. Furthermore, in our text, back in 2 Peter 3:18, we see that Peter just pulls out all the stops regarding names here, doesn't he? You know, he doesn't just say Jesus. He doesn't just say Christ or Savior or Lord. He gives us the whole enchilada. Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For His is indeed and always, He will indeed and always will remain Lord, right? Owner and Master. Also Savior, the one who saves us from our sins. Jesus, that is His actual name, which means Savior. And then Christ, which means anointed, the Messiah. So we've been told that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, but how are we to do this? I mean, you think, isn't grace, though, you know, that's something that only God can give us. We can't create our own grace. God has to give us His grace. Yes, and He will give it to you as you pursue growing in the knowledge of His Son. And how do we know His Son? Okay, here's the part where, unfortunately, you and I have to be rocket scientists in order to understand, because this gets really deep, really heavy, really difficult to comprehend. You ready? Are you sure? Here is the way. Through His Word and the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's what it comes down to. In other words, I'm being facetious. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, right? It's just as simple as that. Through His Word, we come to know Christ and we grow in His grace and knowledge. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of us as a believer and helps us to know and understand and put into practice His Word. Now, what do we find when we get into His Word? With the Holy Spirit helping us to understand and putting it into practice, we find that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ grows, doesn't it? And your knowledge of Him, it deepens. The well gets deeper and deeper. And then there are these things called spiritual disciplines, right? That start to get developed in our lives and grow in our lives. Think about it like this. when you want to grow in knowledge about something, what do you do? Well, nowadays, yeah, we got YouTube. It used to be you had to go down to the library and get a book and stuff. Now you just go to YouTube and, you know, pull up a video or whatever. But you start to research that topic, don't you? Whatever the topic is. Okay, so imagine that you've just newly moved to Weaverville. You moved to town here and you're looking for a Bible-believing church. And you, what do? You can drive through town and see all the churches. Is that going to tell you if they're a Bible-believing church or not? Not necessarily. But you see that First Baptist Church has a website. Okay, so you go there to that website and you start reading about the church. You look over our statement of faith and what we believe. You read about our Sunday service and the different ministries here. You check out that pastor guy there and you know what he has to say on the web. And then you show up one Sunday and you look at the Sunday school class and you meet a bunch of friendly people and you attend the worship service and you see that includes music and prayer and scripture reading and giving and fellowship and the preaching of the word. Oh, you shake a bunch more hands. Not right now. You don't. You do the elbow or you don't even do that right now, huh? You keep your 6 feet. Sorry. You keep your 6 feet and you, acknowledge them through your mask. By the way, you know, for those of you that wear a mask, and if you're like me, I'm out and about, and I try to give people smiles and things, and then it occurred to me, they can't see my smile. So my wife said, you need to just draw a smile on your mask. So that's what I need to do, right? I'm trying to smile at people, and they have no clue that I'm smiling at them. In any case, you decide that this might be the place for you because you've researched it. And then you come back for maybe one of the midweek Bible studies, you check out our Sunday night activities, you hit up a potluck, and if you're lucky, you get to attend even something like the chili cook-off, and throughout all of this, people have introduced themselves to you and you to them, and hopefully somebody's invited you to coffee or to lunch or to their house, and next thing you know, 6 months have passed by, and then a year, and lo and behold, you become an actual member. Oh, now the fun really begins, right? I hope you get the point. You have to actually take steps and be proactive in order to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. You can't just leave it at the research stage. You got to start putting it into practice. You need to read His Word and you need to pray and you want to spend time with Him because that's how your relationship with Him grows and deepens. And then you want to become a member of the local church and you serve Him, you fellowship with other believers and you serve Him then through this local church and you give of your tithes and your offerings and you tell others about the gospel and as you do this, you are given God's grace every step of the way for all of this and more. Before, during, and after, all along the way throughout the whole of your Christian walk, you get God's grace. And the ultimate goal of this grace and knowledge, friends, to be like Jesus. To grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, which the Scripture teaches us, is to be like Him. To be conformed to the image of His Son, as Romans 8:29 says. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Romans 12:2 says. Ultimately, as we talked about with the new heavens and the new earth, to ready yourself for heaven, to ready yourself for the new heavens and new earth. Lastly, our sixth and final, as we wrap up this letter, be glorifying. Be glorifying. Be on guard, be growing, and be glorifying. This last second half of verse 18, to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It's a doxology is what it is. Like we've seen the doxology. Doxa. Doxa means praise. Doxa means glory. And what we do in a doxology is we give glory or praise to God, right? And why should the glory go to God and Christ? I hope you're sitting there going, oh, my word, Pastor, that's a softball question. Well, because they're the ones who do this work of salvation and sanctification and glorification in a believer's life, in your life, I pray. Remember, too, that it was Peter who stood there on the mountain witnessing Jesus being transformed figure that is glorified right in front of him. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, Peter reminds his readers of this experience, saying, "For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, quote, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,'" end quote. Jesus receives glory from the Father, friends. But it didn't start there at the transfiguration, as we can look back to even Jesus' baptism in the heavens being opened and the Holy Spirit descending down like a dove and landing on Jesus when a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what we need to remember about both of these occasions is that they point to a future glorification, a future glory. First accomplished at Jesus' resurrection, but then finally at his return. Glory to Christ affirms both his deity and his equality with God. You know, looking back in time, there was the glory of the, it was of one kind, but the glory of grace is revealed through, looking back, we have the glory of even the, what we would say, the law, right? The Old Testament law. And again, it was a glory of a certain kind. But then we have the glory of grace now in the new covenant as revealed through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which is of another kind altogether. For the sake of the illustration, think of glory as light. There is a certain glory of the moon and stars that shine at night, but when the sun comes up in the morning, the stellar luminaries pale. Why? Because the glory of the sun outshines that of the moon and the stars, right? So the moon and the stars, like the Old Testament law, there's a certain glory there, a certain brightness, a certain light. When the sun comes up, it's even brighter, it's even better, and it causes those to just kind of vanish because the sun now is so bright. Glory is like the light in that it speaks of the revelation of God's true nature, friends. Our knowledge and understanding of God's glory is increased by the revelation of God's holy law, but our knowledge and understanding of God is increased so much more powerfully and intimately through the revelation of God's Son. In this way, the glory of grace exceeds and outshines the glory of the law. And of course, Jesus should be glorified both now and to the day of eternity. And how fitting I think it is that we have been talking, we talked for 4 weeks about spending our eternity with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, glorifying and praising and enjoying Him forever and ever and ever and ever. Peter wraps it up with a final amen. So be it. So be it. So, friends, as we look back upon this last section again, now Peter is giving us this practical application, these six courses of action that we are to be diligent, right, as we await his return. And we should be diligent and be found in peace, spotless and blameless. We are to be patient for his return, because until then he is mightily at work, saving those which are lost. And we have the privilege of joining in with that and sharing the gospel and helping people in that sense to come to salvation. It's God that does the saving, make no mistake. We are to be about the gospel. We are to be proactive with the gospel, because that is God's plan for how he does save the lost. And then we are to be on guard for all of the false teaching and false teachers that are out there, and especially the ones that start to creep into the church. We are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, being sanctified, right, until the day that he returns. And we are to be glorifying. We are to be glorifying Jesus now and forevermore. In the course of their conversation at a dinner party, Albert Einstein's young neighbor asked the white-haired scientist, what are you actually by profession? Or what are you actually by profession? She asked. I devote myself to the study of physics. I need to get the German accent there. I devote myself to the study of physics. There we go. Einstein replied. The girl looked at him in astonishment. You mean to say you study physics at your age? Yeah. She exclaimed, I finished mine a year ago. Well, friends, the Christian life, I kind of butchered that. Sorry. Hopefully you'll think about it and, at 3 o'clock this morning. Oh, yeah, that illustration that Pastor Jay gave. Now I get it. Sure. Friends, the point is the Christian life is not one time of learning, right? It's not sitting in a class and learning enough to pass the test and then that's it. You never have to come back to it again. No, it's rather an ongoing growth and maturity. There's an old Jewish legend which says that after God had created the world, he called the angels to him and asked them what they thought of it. And one of them said, one thing is lacking, the sound of praise to the Creator. So God created music. And it was heard in the whisper of the wind and in the song of the birds. And to man also was given the gift of song. And all down the ages, this gift of song has indeed proved a blessing to a multitude of souls. So as we close up this morning, that is what we're going to do. Have Julie and Lily come on back up, and we are going to pray, and then we are going to continue being glorifying in singing one last song to the glory of God, to the glory of His Son. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for what we have been able to glean from Your word, that, Lord, we are to be on guard, we are to be growing, we are to be glorifying. Lord, I pray that You would help us to put these things into practice in our life through Your word, through the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And Father, if there's anybody that is watching this morning that maybe first needs to have that personal relationship with Christ, they need to be saved, Father. They simply need to repent of their sins, repentance, turn away from their sin, turn to God, acknowledge Christ as their Savior and Lord, that He accomplished all of their forgiveness and salvation on the cross through His death, that He was put into the ground dead for 3 days until He resurrected to eternal life, so that they know, Lord, that they too will have eternal life, that their sins have been forgiven, that they would, Lord, put their trust and their faith in Jesus as their Savior, even right now while we are praying. It's nothing crazy that they have to do or some specific prayer that they have to say. They just have to pray to You and tell You they repent, that they're sorry, and they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, we pray that we as believers would be diligent with the gospel, especially right now during this pandemic. It's a time when people want to ask questions, and they want spiritual answers. And Lord, we just thank You for the solid rock of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.